Today is going to be about getting better. Anybody in here want to get better? Okay, I see a lot of hands. Okay. You want to get better? So we want to get better. So what keeps us from getting better? Amen. What keeps us from getting better? First of all, hard-headedness, stubbornness. Anybody in here stubborn? Anybody in here, you know what God told you to do, and you just won't do it. He gives you the breath you breathe. He gives you a roof over your head. He puts clothes on your back. He gave you a job. He gives you loved ones. He gives you more than enough, and you still won't do what he wants you to do. Hard-headedness. So we're talking about trying to get better. And hard-headedness is one of the reasons why we don't get better. What are the other forms of things that prevent us from getting better? There are two others that I want to mention. One is secret sins. The ones that nobody knows about but you. Am I making you nervous right about now? Does this make you a little nervous? Secret sins. You know that. You know what I'm talking about. The things that you're doing and you think nobody else knows. But you better know that God knows. Now, I'm not saying that to get you to squirm. I'm just trying to tell you the other kind of thing that gets in the way of our getting better. But I'll have you to know, and you could exhale. We're not talking about secret sins today. All right, you feel better? We're not going to talk about your secret sins. We'll save that for another day. But what we are going to talk about is the other type of thing that keeps you, prevents you from getting better. This will be our focus, and that is blind spots. Anybody know what a blind spot is? Most of the time when we think about that, we think about we're driving, right? We would never have done that thing. We would never have changed lanes if we only knew. We didn't know. We didn't know that car was there. Literally, we did everything we could do. We looked in the rearview mirror. We looked in the side view mirror. We turned our head. If you didn't turn your head, you wouldn't have seen that blind spot. We didn't mean not to turn. We really thought there was nobody there. We didn't mean to harm them. We're talking about sins of omission. We're talking about things that we do that we don't realize we're doing wrong. Blind spots. How many of you want your blind spots to be revealed to you so that you can be better? How many of you want your blind spots revealed to you so that you can be better? Still not sure. How many of you how many of you have noticed a blind spot in someone? Oh, you know, it's usually that thing that they talk the strongest about, and you're like, woo, how can you talk? That's you. You're wagging your finger at other people, and your thumb is pointing right back at you. Ooh, I wish I could tell you. And then when you tell them, you know, you do that. It's different. All of a sudden, so showing somebody a blind spot often is not good enough. But it's the first step. It's actually one of the first best ways to find out if it's a blind spot. Tell them about it. And if they still don't get it, we may call it denial. It's not always denial. Sometimes it's literally a blind spot. They just can't see it. But I'm asking you if you want your blind spots revealed. You want your blind spots revealed? Amen. So we're going to pray that the Lord will reveal to us those things. We're not talking about the secret sins that we only know about, nobody else does. We're talking about the thing that everybody in the room can see but you. Everybody in the room can see it. You do it over and over again. Your families and friends, they've got their little list. Check, check, and check. He can't see this, but he does it all the time. She can't see this, but he does it all the time. He says things that hurt people's feelings. That's not his heart, but he does it. He calls it straightforwardness. He calls it frankness. Well, why can't he be just as frank on the good way? Why can't he just be as open with compliments? Why has he got to beat up on everybody all the time? Oh, man, his heart is so good. He has no idea that people are using him. He has no idea. It's a blind spot. There's certain people in his life, they really don't care about him, but he gives to them anyway. I think he'd hold back if he knew, but it's a blind spot. He just has a soft spot for that person or those people. Amen?
Amen.
We're just talking about blind spots, things that prevent us from actually getting better. Amen?
Amen.
And we're going to learn through the word to identify those things. You may see yourself in this word today. You may get your opportunity to see yourself in the mirror. And you ought to hope that today is the day that you say, ah, that's me, I got it. If you walk out of here saying, still not, didn't find my spot, I feel bad for you. I feel bad for you because that's going to mean it's going to take even longer for you to get right, even longer for you to get better. So you should be praying today that you get to say, ouch. You should hope today that you're wearing open-toed shoes so it's easy to feel the pain if it hits your spot. Amen? The stubborn ones, those who aren't ready, have on steel toes. Amen. We're going to focus on blind spots. Amen. Now, we could focus on secret stuff, but we're going to give you the benefit of the doubt. Blind spot means we know you didn't see the car there. You don't mean to do this thing. You really want to be better. If you would only be shown, you would actually do something about it. We're giving you the benefit of the doubt today. Okay? Blind spots. Amen, amen. So here's our text. We're going to be in three spots, three places. Luke chapter 10, and our emphasis will be verses 25 through 37, and then also 38 through 42. And not far from there, Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. Now, here's the interesting thing about this subject matter. We're talking about blind spots, and we're praying that our blind spots will be revealed to us so that we can do what? So that we can get better, right? Now, here's the interesting thing. I'm preaching to a whole group of folks here who are actually experts in the matter. Each and every one of you are absolute experts at blind spots. Are you not? How many of you can tell me, if we had time, you could sit down and give me a list of other folks' blind spots? Huh? Come on now. How many of you have left this church saying, ooh, I know exactly who he's talking about, and I hope they heard. I hope he heard. The parents are saying, I hope he heard. And the kids are saying, I hope my parents heard. The wives are saying, I hope he heard. And the husband is saying, I hope she heard. We're talking about blind spots, and we're experts at it. What we hope that we'll come away with is being a little bit better at recognizing our own blind spots, or at least if they're revealed, I hope, just like with the nursing home folks, that you have the motivation to do something about it. Because, by the way, there's nothing special about you acknowledging a blind spot if you don't change. Dear you hurt me when you say that. What do you mean? I'm not trying to hurt you, but you hurt me when you say that. Okay, I really don't agree. I disagree. But you hurt me when you say that. You hurt me when you talk in that tone. Well, I'm not trying. But dear, you hurt me when you talk in that tone. So if I'm still talking in that tone, what does that prove? It proves not that I can't have a blind spot revealed. It proves that I'm not motivated to change. I'm not trying to get better. If my intent is not to hurt, and I've been given clear instructions, despite how I see the world, on how not to hurt, then if I keep doing that thing, you shouldn't listen to a word I have to say about my intentions. Good intentions don't do anybody any good. The world experiences the result of your actions that should be informed by your intentions, but people don't experience your intentions, folks. They experience your actions, your words, your deeds. Okay? So we're talking about being better. Do we want to get better?
Amen.
All right. Amen. Amen. All right. So now we're going to be in Luke, and we're going to learn from some folks, and hopefully we can identify and learn some things for ourselves. And let's go first to the latter portion of Scripture that I told you about. And that will be Luke chapter 12. And what we find here is Jesus preaching, of course. And one of the folks who is in the audience, and by the way, we're going to talk about three examples, and we're going to go from those who you might not be as critical of, those you have less expectations of, those who you might think of as less spiritual, all the way to those who you might have higher expectations of. And you can figure out where you fall. I hope that none of us falls in this first category, because this is somebody that's just in the audience as Jesus is preaching, as Jesus is teaching. They're just in the audience, and they've gotten to the point to where they see him as someone who might have authority and credibility, not the Lord of his life, not his Savior, not his Messiah, but someone who has some authority and some credibility, someone that ought to be listened to. And it says in verse 13, and one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. Speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. What's implied here? The implication is that the brother is selfish and or greedy. He has more than enough. The other implication is that it's not fair. It isn't fair that he has all that stuff. So the judgment, what he wants Jesus to do, is adjudicate the matter in his favor. Extract something from the brother and give it to him. This is what he wants. So the problem here is not with the brother, he thinks. He thinks the brother is where the problem actually is. Jesus, if you could just tell that stingy, knucklehead brother of mine the kind of concepts you've been teaching us, I think he will recognize and be motivated to realize that he's being stingy, that he's being selfish. And then I will be blessed with what I deserve. Amen?
Amen?
So he's come to Jesus, as we do. And we say, Lord, please bless my husband, my wife, my mother, my father, my sister, my brother, to get this word down in them, because I know they need to change. I know they do. And they don't see it, Lord. They don't see it. Oh, I hope they heard that message today. Woo, they'll be so much better of a person if they get that down in them. And so he says, Lord, tell my brother to give me some of that inheritance. That's not what my father wanted, and he knows it. And so tell him to give me some. So what does Jesus say, however? He said to him, man, who made me judge or a divider over you? Now, you've got me here, the teacher, the preacher, the rabbi. If you go, if you really understand, we're talking about the Savior, but you may not have to go that far. The point is, you've got me here, and this is what you want me to deal with. This is what you choose to talk about. We do the same thing. We have the Lord. We have him available, and when we do pray, if we were to put all our prayers out on display, be like, whoa, is that what you're talking to the Lord about? Wow. Oh, my goodness. So who made me judge over you? And he said to them, take heed. This is what he says to the group. Take heed and beware of, what does it say? Covetousness. Covetousness. For a man's life consists not in the abundance of things which he possesses. And he goes on to give the parable about the man who kept getting more and more stuff, and he heaped it all up, and he just built more barns for his stuff. Now, we've covered this before. One would think that we're talking about the brother that has the inheritance already. But what he's actually doing is he's talking to the brother who wanted him to take the stuff from the other brother. You think you're being self-righteous by pointing out people who have a lot of stuff. They have more than you. And so you feel emboldened and empowered to judge them. You don't know their situation. But you think you deserve to have some of what they have. Redistribution of wealth is what we call it economically. And he was asking here for Jesus to be the judiciary over a redistribution of wealth with him as the beneficiary. So do we have anyone in the world and in our community, in the church, who doesn't realize that they are envious, haters, and covetous, while they so self-righteously point out, wag their finger at those who have? They could sell what they have. They could give more away. They could give more to me. He's gone up there and got that MD or that degree. He's got that house. So is there anyone here who thinks that wealth ought to be redistributed, who thinks that, acumen on test taking ought to be distributed, who thinks that jobs and titles and all these things should be redistributed? The point here is that this young man had a blind spot. And when you have a blind spot, you're more apt to point the finger. Man, you will talk about folks, they're so this and that, and at your house. But the point is, oftentimes the thing that the person is the most vocal about, this comes up a lot when it comes to television preachers. People really love to bring them down because usually the thing they're wagging the finger about is what you find out in the salacious stories that they've been doing. Okay? The point is, nobody's immune. Even the preacher can preach just as hard and not realize, woo, that was for me. Mm-hmm. You know who's going to know it? His family. So we're talking about blind spots, and this is one of those potential blind spots. So if this is one of yours, I hope that you say ouch privately. I hope that you learn from this situation here, because he thinks he's right. He thinks his brother is wrong, selfish. Yeah, this Jesus, he's talking good. I got a case for you, brother. I got a case for you, Rabbi. My brother, he's greedy, selfish, took all the inheritance to himself. Tell him to redistribute the wealth. Mm-hmm. Well, the truth is, the father probably knew exactly what he was doing. Okay? He knew exactly what he was doing, because he knows exactly what this one is going to do with it when he gets it. Amen? All right, let's go to another example. This is where we go back to chapter 10. Okay? And the first example we see in a very recognizable story, the lawyer. Who, now, no lawyer asks a witness a question that they don't already think they know the answer to. No good lawyer, okay? Ask a question that they don't think they already know the answer to, and the answer either is the outcome they're looking for, or it's the opening for the next question that they really want to ask. Am I right? Okay. So this lawyer stands up, and we already get a clue. We don't have to think too hard about it. It says he tempted Jesus, saying, "Master, what should I do to get eternal life?" Now, there is no preacher. Man, let me tell you something. When God puts this stuff inside of you, you just want people to want it. You want people to want it. You're needy in a good way. In a good way, not a bad way. You want them to want it. It's so much in you. The burden is so heavy. What shall I do to get eternal life? Now, who could resist that? What person who's bringing life, who has something to say, who's trying to help, wouldn't be attracted to that? But just like I told you, you know, there is also discretion. There is also discernment. And so he said to him, well, what's written in the law? How do you read it? How have you interpreted the law? What does the law tell you? You're an expert in the law. You're asking me? What do you think? And he said, well, here's my answer. Love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. He's just quoting scripture from Deuteronomy. And Jesus said, all right, you're good. Do that and live. Now, this should be over, right? What should I do to be saved? Guess what? Everything you already know is good enough. Just go ahead and do that. Amen, brother. Shake hands and move on. Should be over, right? Well, this lawyer wasn't asking that question just to get the answer. He was asking the question so because of what he was going to do with the answer. So Jesus told him, hey, you already got it, my friend. Just go ahead and do that. You're good. You got all the knowledge you need. But he, being willing to justify himself, said to Jesus, all right then, so Mr. Smarty Pants, who is my neighbor then? Who is my neighbor? Now, here is somebody that is not quite like the boy in the crowd. This is somebody that he knows the law. You expect a little bit more out of him. You expect a little something more out of him. And so he says, I want eternal life. You would think then that he means it, right? He wants to be better. And Jesus says, you got it, man. Just do that. He says, well, okay, then I got all this love the Lord, all my heart, all my soul, all my strength. But Lord, I'm just, who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? He thinks he's smart. So what did Jesus do? Jesus rarely answers a question directly, by the way. I wish I could have a conversation with him about that. I've had to learn that, by the way. I've been a bit too direct in my life. I've learned to be a little, actually a lot, my wife would say, better about that. I've benefited a lot because I've made those adjustments. But Jesus didn't answer the question directly. He instead offered a parable. And he talked about the Good Samaritan. Now, why is that important? Because they hated Samaritans. They had a deep hatred for the Samaritan people. And understand, they had a justifiable reason. I'm not saying it's right, but they had a justifiable reason why they hated the Samaritans. They were turncoats, okay, and they were half-breeds. Now, I'm not saying that's justified, but this is how they saw the Samaritans. And we've talked about this before. When the Bible talked about loving thy neighbor, it was literally talking about loving your Jewish neighbor, loving your people. But remember, I told you last time, Jesus was a revolutionary. He didn't come to justify the status quo. He came to tell you what God's heart really wants to say. Amen? That's what you're always going to get from Jesus. And so he tells him about this Good Samaritan. And in the end, what did this man learn? He started out trying to get Jesus basically to say that people other than the full-blooded Jerusalem Jews were going to be good, right? Could go to heaven. This is what were your neighbors. He's trying to say that these full-blooded Jerusalem Jews, or Jews in general, were the folks that you ought to be loving. And he wanted to get people riled up by getting Jesus to say you ought to love other folk. Okay? And so Jesus, rather than saying, yeah, you ought to love Samaritans, you ought to love Gentiles, instead he gave the story of the Good Samaritan. And what was the moral to that story? Instead of focusing on who you ought to love, he focused on, it's more about being neighborly than it was about who your neighbor ought to be. He wanted to talk about, okay, here's this thing I'm going to get through eternal life through, and who am I supposed to be loving? And Jesus turns it around to where it can actually help him by having him understand how he can and should get better by being neighborly. That's the most important thing. So if we're talking about loving our neighbor, that means somebody ought to be loving you, and you ought to be more lovable. How about that? Okay. So if you are full of bigotry, if you are full of biases, you could come to the Lord and claim you want to be a Christian soldier, but you want to drag all your mess into it. All of your prejudices, all of your negative biases, all of your, you know, assumptions about people, all of the ways that you want the world to work. And there have been folk in this country and others who have used even Christianity and the Bible to justify their way of thinking, to harm people. And in this case, he wanted to ensure that Jesus excluded all the folks that he thought ought to be excluded. So what was the problem? The problem wasn't really about helping him to understand that the Samaritans were to be included. That's a nice thing, and that's implied in the story that Jesus told. But ultimately, what this man's real blind spot was, is that he didn't understand his own character flaw. It wasn't a matter of figuring out who to love. He had a character flaw. So ultimately, the bottom line, what Jesus said is, be neighborly. And that's the most important thing. So he had a blind spot. And Jesus asked him in verse 36, which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among thieves? So answering the question, who is the neighbor? The neighbor, the one that ought to be loved, one that is worthy of love, is the one who is neighborly. So you're trying to figure out who you ought to dispense your special love to, and I'm asking you, are you lovable? Are you a neighbor that somebody else ought to love? Well, guess what? Your character is so flawed, the folks in your neighborhood have to go somewhere else to find somebody to love. If we go by, you know, the way you are, it's more important, therefore, for you to figure out how to be neighborly. Will you give the shirt off your back to somebody? Will you love those who you hate? Up to that point, can you change your heart from hate to love? Can you love and be giving to those who have legitimately hurt you? It is true that the Samaritans did mix in with the foreign enemy, the non-Jewish enemy. It is true that the Samaritan people were northern Israel folks who absolutely did turn coat on their people for their own benefit. All of that is true. And Jesus is saying that this Samaritan is a better person than you are. Jesus is saying that you ought to love that Samaritan. And if you don't change, maybe that Samaritan shouldn't be loving you. But who is the neighbor? The neighbor is everybody. Your job is to be neighborly. So while we are saved and while we love God and all that good stuff, are there some people that we still can't love? Are there some people in our lives that we still don't count as neighbors in the biblical sense? We're talking about getting better. Do we want to get better? Do we want to get better? Okay. So here's our second example. Now, maybe the first one didn't hit you. Maybe this one touches you in that special place. Can you love people who you have legitimate reason to have a problem with? But maybe your reason is so long ago, that person don't even act that way anymore. But you're still holding on. And you feel justified. Oh, yeah, you do. So if you want to get better, maybe that one's yours. Amen? Amen. Maybe that one's yours. And we're going to wrap up with this last one. What are we talking about today? We're talking about getting better. We're talking about blind spots. We're talking about those things that we don't see coming because we didn't know we had a problem. So this last one, Jesus has just finished telling this story about the Good Samaritan. He's just finished with this lawyer. He's preached all day. He's tired. And he doesn't go quite to Jerusalem. He goes by this little town, Bethany, to the house of a couple of folks who you could call disciples. They certainly were known to him. They weren't strangers. He weren't just stopping off, wasn't just stopping off at anybody's house. But in verse 38, we see here, it says, "Now it came to pass as they went that he entered," that is Jesus and his disciples, "into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house." So Martha's a good person so far, huh? She received Jesus into her. By the way, it wasn't popular to do this at that time, okay? With Jesus, at least. And she and her sister called Mary, or she had, excuse me, a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. Now, that's a positional thing. When you listen to a teacher or rabbi, you sat low and they stood high. That's just the way it was. So that has meaning, and anybody in that time would have understood that she's literally putting herself in the position of, I'm the recipient, you are the giver. Okay? I'm not going to tell you how it is. You're going to tell me how it is. And so she sat also at the feet of Jesus. Now, we don't know. There's a lot of controversy around this. Commentators come at this from all different ways based on their own predispositions, right? But it looks as if, and most people don't give her credit for this, the way this, at least the King James reads, they both at some point in time were listening to Jesus. Some point in time they were listening to Jesus. But at some point, business had to be taken care of, right? Jesus and his disciples are there. They need to eat. They need to drink. He's been preaching all day. It's time to show some hospitality, right? Will we agree with that? And this is Martha's house. So it's Martha's job to do this. And so they're both at his feet, hearing the word. But Martha, it says, was cumbered about much serving. Martha had a spread she wanted to lay out. Martha had to do it big. We talked about this before. Martha couldn't do it any other way. Now, the problem here is that Martha made that everybody else's problem. All of the uproar, disagreements, upset, all came because Martha had to do it Martha's way. If Martha could do it any other way, we might not have all this fuss. But it's Martha's house. Which means what? It's going to be Martha's way. Okay? So it's going to be Martha's way. And Martha thinks that this is justified, which means what, people? That this is a what? Blind spot. All right. I think we're learning something. Amen. A blind spot. And so Martha was cumbered about much serving. Now, what does that mean, cumbered about much serving? This is actually fairly important. This cumbered about much serving, this word cumbered, that's translated as cumbered in the King James, literally means distracted. Distracted. Not just burdened down. Understand me when I say this. Not burdened. I've got to do all the serving. No, she was distracted with all this other stuff that she felt like had to be done. Distracted. Okay? distracted. And when you really try to describe the real meaning, actually, I forget the full Greek word, but it starts out peri, P-E-R-I. And most of us know what peri means. That's where the word perimeter comes from. It's near something. You could be that close to Jesus and not recognize how critical an audience with him is. You could be that close to Jesus and think all of the food and all of the decorations and all of the preparations are the most important thing. Distracted, drawn, actually most literally it means drawn away. It's right there, but you're on the periphery of it. It's in your peripheral vision. You can't quite get to it. You're close, so close, and yet so far away. She's encumbered. Much cumbered, excuse me. She was cumbered about much serving. And so now, why do we care about this? Because then she came to Jesus, just like these other two people. Just like that first boy. Hey, tell my brother to give me some of that. Okay? Lord, don't you even care that my sister has left me here alone to do all of the work? Don't you even care? I know you got all this good word. I got all that. That's beautiful. I want to hear it too. Don't you care that I'm doing all this work? Why she care if everybody joins in? If it's work for you, why are you doing it? If it's not in your heart, if it doesn't fulfill your purpose, your being, if God didn't make you to do that, then why are you crying that people aren't hurt helping you? If it was $1 million, you wouldn't be crying that people aren't sharing in it. But what it is it's your problem. It's your mess. It's your burden. It's your personality. You aren't comfortable if you don't do it. It's really about you. You're going to make it about everybody else. Then we got a bunch of mess and arguments and frustrations and fussing. Blind spots. Question is, what do you do when it comes into the open? What do you do when you ain't blind anymore? What do you do when you have no excuse? If you stumble still and you can see the log, now what is it? Disobedience. So she says, don't you even care? Woo. I think you would stop all this preaching and tell her to get on over here to help me. I think you would recognize my industriousness and tell her she ought to be getting going. That's laziness. Isn't it obvious I'm doing all the work? I would think that you'd say something, Jesus. And then she specifically gives him a directive. She didn't just finish with a question. Bid her, therefore. Woo, somebody's bossy. Mm-hmm. So this is my house, even if it's Jesus up in here. So we don't really have to be true Christians and neighborly if it's our house. We can be justified to be messy, negative, mean, ornery, selfish, all that. If it's my house, I can be all that. Even Jesus is a guest up in here. And I can tell him how it ought to be. Okay? In church, it's different. But when I get home, this is my house. Bid her, therefore. I'm telling you. Now, remember, you're sitting at his feet, right? Which means you give him the upper position by definition. But Mary, she's in this other mode now. She's not at his feet. She's walking around. She is the head woman in charge. How dare you? Don't you even care? Tell her, Jesus, not question. Tell her, therefore, that she should come and help me. So she's not asking a question. She's telling Jesus he ought to tell Mary to come and help her. Tells you how she's thinking. Tells you she's definitely got a blind spot. So she's burdened down. She's distracted. by all this stuff. So what does Jesus then say? Martha, Martha, understand, you won't find this very often. Martha, Martha. Okay? This is kind of like a mother calling their child by their first, middle, and last name. Who you know, there's a problem. Okay? Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. Do you think this is a compliment? Thou art worried and anxious and burdened and bothered about many things. Some people think that's a gift. To be able to be worried about their problems and everybody else's problems, have their own answers, everybody else's answers, and to have time to live their lives and everybody else's at the same time, and to multitask, they think that that's a gift. Well, it can cause you to be cumbered. It can cause you to be burdened with a whole lot of stuff. What does that mean? It means that you're burdened with the important stuff and the less important stuff. And guess what? We might choose to focus, therefore, on the less important stuff. So Jesus says, you are troubled by many, careful and troubled about lots of stuff, Martha. This is your issue. But one thing is needful. There's one thing that is lots of stuff you trouble with. But there's just one thing that's most important. You trouble with you'd like to be here listening to me. But you're also troubled by you think you ought to do this big spread, and that's the only way you know how to do it. Guess what? Now, you get to choose which thing is the most important. Now, by the way, if you ask me what was most important, is it the big spread or is it a simple spread and time with you? If you ask me, what will my answer be? And so he says, but one thing is needful. One thing is most important. And Mary has, this is an important word here, chosen. Chosen. This is critical. Chosen that good part. In other words, Martha, you could have chosen that part too. Did I tell you to do this big spread? No, 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 Martha, you are distracted. It's your thing. This is the only way you want to do things. You could have chosen this part too. You could be here with me too. You could have made some little quick something and came back, and while it was cooking, I can teach you some more. But no, you got to do all this stuff, which means what? Everybody in the neighborhood's got to help you. Or they're lazy. Right? Now, we don't have to have all that spread, but you feel like it's got to be done that way. So Mary has chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Now, he's not saying, I am not going to tell her. I am not going to take this away from her. You want me to bid her to go over there with you. I am not going to take that away from her. That's not what he's saying. That actually happens to be true, but that's not what he's saying. He's saying that she's over here getting something that's going to be good for her forever. Can't be taken away. What I'm teaching her, what the changes that are going to happen in her because of what I'm teaching her, that can never be taken away. And whatever it is that you get, all the accolades, all the apostles saying, woo, is she a mistress? Is she a hostess? She is great cook. She has a great spread. You know what? A week from now, nobody will remember that. But what Mary gets, it's going to live with her friend. Nobody will be able to take that away. So Martha had what? A blind spot. After Jesus talked to her, she wasn't blind anymore. So the next go round, if Martha did the same thing because she hasn't learned or she's now stubborn, that means she's not improving, right? So how many of you knew that Jesus is just a visitor sometime? He's the Lord of my life, which means he's the head of my household, right? The husband's the head of the wife, ouch, I know for some. And the Jesus is the head of the man, right? That's the Bible. Well, Jesus isn't the head of anything sometime. Okay? And so I've just given you three examples. Hopefully at least one of them touched you in somewhere. To get you motivated to be what? Better. Amen?